Thank you, Mark, and good morning. Well, after being out of Romans for two Sundays, we're back in it, and we're at the beginning of the book, really. We have covered the introduction and the theme of the book, the general theme, the principal theme of the book that Paul gave in verses 16 and 17, where he speaks of the gospel, says he's not ashamed of it, and it's the power of God for salvation. And in it, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's one of the major themes of this book. And so now we begin what is the first major section of the book, beginning with verse 18. And we're going to look this morning at verses 18 through 23. So follow along with me as I read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this Sunday morning when your people gather together and worship you, and we do that through the reading of your word and through the instruction that it gives us. It's a time of learning, of course, but it's a time of worship as well. This is an unusual passage in which to consider worship because it's about those who fail to worship. It's an indictment on the human race, and it's a rather dark and difficult passage. These remaining verses in chapter 1 are that, but they're your revelation to us, and they're what we need to know about the human condition. They're what we need to know in order to understand the great truth that this book gives us about the gospel and the power of God for salvation. And so we look at this and consider the darkness of it, on the face of it, perhaps even the hopelessness of it, but we know that it's not hopeless, and we know that that darkness that's there really only highlights the greatness of your light and your grace and the life you give. And so, Lord, help us to see that all the more clearly, that your grace is great enough to overcome the greatest unbelief and failure of men. So bless us, Lord. Give us growth. Give us knowledge, understanding of yourself through the things we read. Give us understanding of ourselves, what we are by our own nature, and how helpless and doomed we would be apart from your goodness and grace. We give you praise and thanks for it. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has delivered us from. So bless us spiritually in this way, build us up in the faith, and Lord, bless us materially as well, because we have those needs, and we always pray about that. And we pray about our material needs because you've instructed us to do that. Your Son has told us how to pray in order to ask for our daily bread, which is a way of saying we're dependent upon you for the food we eat, the air we breathe, everything about life. We're dependent upon you for it. And so we come to you for that. We recognize in just that very request that we are dependent creatures and we look to you. And so we pray, Lord, for ourselves that you would provide for us as you do so faithfully. And we pray that you would make provision for us, bless our health, bless our ability to provide for ourselves through work or whatever the case may be. And for those that are lacking that, who are going through a period of difficulty, of privation, maybe financially or in terms of their health, we pray your rich blessing upon them. Give them a sense of your presence and your blessing. And bless us spiritually now, Lord, as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for our time of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you will know the name Thales of Miletus from an old college course you may have had. If not, Thales is regarded as the first philosopher. There's a story about him that one night he was walking along intently observing the stars when he fell into a ditch. An old woman saw it and taunted him. How can you expect to know all about the heavens, Thales, when you cannot even see what is just before your feet? Well, that's not just the story of an absent-minded professor. It's more a parable of everyone who misses the obvious, fails to see what is right in front of them. When they look at the sky or nature and they see only stars or atoms, not God who made them, when they see an empty universe, how can they expect to know about the heavens and the earth? If they miss the basic truth of everything that is right in front of their eyes, they won't understand anything, and they'll be in the ditch. That's where mankind is today, according to the Apostle Paul. He said of such people, their heart is darkened, and they have become fools, whether they are philosophers or laborers. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But folly is only part of their problem. Paul also says, the wrath of God is against them. Not because God doesn't suffer fools, but because they rejected him when he revealed himself. That's how the apostle begins the second half of Romans chapter 1, which begins the book's first major section from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. It's lengthy, but necessary because Paul is proving man is in trouble. He's just stated the main subject of the letter. He has written the Romans to explain the gospel, which is about righteousness. The righteousness that God imputes to or gives to man, the righteousness that is necessary. But before he explains fully what the gospel is, he first demonstrates the need for it. The need for righteousness. Man is lost. In chapter 3, he sums up the problem. There is none righteous. That's a devastating indictment. Not even one, he says, is righteous. Now, people don't want to hear that. It's offensive to them. Paul knew that. He must have seen the offense it caused all across the Roman and Greek world, the Jewish world. He preached in synagogues. He preached in Greek marketplaces. He talked to all kinds of people. He could reflect on his own experience when he was a rabbi, a Pharisee. He hated to hear that. He hated Christ. He hated the gospel. So he knew the opposition that man naturally has to that very statement. And so he spends a lot of time on it. He demonstrates it is true by methodically showing that both Gentiles and Jews are guilty. The whole world is guilty. The whole world is lost. That's the human race. That's the need. In the words of one writer, the central point of this block or section of Romans is to prove, quite frankly, that we are all damned. Well, that's a harsh statement, but that's a true statement. And that's the intent of verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, God's wrath is not man's wrath, flying into a rage and striking those who offend him. vindictive and violent. That's man, that's not God. The wrath of God is his revulsion against anything that contradicts his holiness. John Stott called it his holy hostility to evil. And he must be hostile toward evil. What kind of good God would be neutral toward vice and crime, or indifferent toward cruelty, impassive toward suffering and sorrow? Wrath is a necessary aspect and consequence of God's holy character. And Paul says it is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He is called the judge of all the earth who must do right. And someday he will judge the earth. He will judge it perfectly. He will judge it justly. It is called the day of the Lord and the day of wrath. But this is not that. Paul is not describing the future day of reckoning, but a present manifestation of wrath. It is revealed, he says, presently revealed. He doesn't explain how. It's revealed later. It's revealed in the next verses that we'll look at, in verse 24, where he writes, God gave them over. In fact, three times it is said, God gave them over. That's the wrath of God, which is seen in God leaving men to themselves and to immorality, which results in a progressive descent into sexual perversion and all kinds of degrading vices. God leaves men to themselves. That is judgment. Not simply conduct that merits judgment, but conduct that is itself judgment. Sin is not freedom. That's how it's presented so often. Particularly when I was growing up in college, that's the way it was presented. Free love. And so this is really freedom. It's not freedom. It's enslavement. Sin is slavery, and the misery it produces is the present wrath that is revealed. It is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The New International Version has, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. What he opposes is first sin against him, against God, that's ungodliness, and then sin against us, which is wickedness of men. Unbelief or apostasy, turning from God's truth, is the reason that men turn against man. Because of their ungodliness, they become wicked. Because they turn against the truth of God, because they reject him, they turn against their fellow man, their brothers and sisters. Unbelief is the reason for wickedness and immorality. Men had God's truth, but they didn't believe it. They rejected it. They suppress it, which means they hold it down. They restrain it. They recognize it, but they are willfully rejecting it. That's it. It's a deliberate, willful rejection, suppression of the truth that has been revealed to them. That's what Paul explains in verses 19 and 20. The reason, he says, men suppress the truth, actively resist it, resist the truth, is because God made it known to them. God made it known to them very clearly. In verse 19, Paul says, the knowledge of God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The revelation of God entered their minds. So they weren't ignorant of it. Man's problem is not ignorance. They couldn't be ignorant of it. God did not allow them to be uninformed. All men everywhere have seen the truth about God, the revelation of God, no exceptions. When Thales looked up at the stars, this revelation of God entered his mind. That's what Paul is saying. It was clearly before him, it was in him, but he made a decision to suppress the truth, to exchange it for philosophy, for speculation, for human reason that reasons apart from God, which always reasons falsely. His rejection of it, all men's rejection of it, is deliberate. Paul is saying that. They hold it back. They hinder it. They purposely, intentionally do that, which means, as I said, And as Paul is continually bearing out, they are without excuse. All men everywhere without excuse. Paul demonstrates that more fully in verse 20, where he states how clear and obvious the revelation is that men everywhere have rejected. What he refers to here is what's called natural or general revelation, which is God's revelation of himself in nature, in the natural realm, in the stars of the sky or in the mountains and the fields and the world around us, the beauty of it. It is general because everyone receives it everywhere. Everywhere in the world, they see it, and it enters them in that way. So they all know there is a God. It has been so from the beginning, Paul says, since the creation of the world. And what God has made known about himself in the natural realm is his eternal power and divine nature, meaning his deity and his divine attributes. They are evident in the creation. Just as artists reveal something of themselves in their paintings, one, that there is an artist. Painting's there, an artist put it there, it's the work of an artist. That's the obvious and first thing that is revealed from a painting. But also, in the painting itself, the artist reveals things about his or her skill, his or her view of the world. Various things of the person are revealed in the painting. And so too with God. He reveals something about himself in the canvas of creation, as it were. He's personal. He's powerful. And his power proves that he's eternal. Since he made all things, he must have existed before all things. These aspects of God are what Paul calls his invisible attributes. God is a spirit. Can't see a spirit. We don't see God. And as the reformers put it, Luther put it, we cannot see the naked God, meaning God in and of himself. God has revealed himself in various ways, but no man can see God because he's a spirit. No man can look into the essence of God. And he would have remained forever hidden and unknown unless he had chosen to reveal himself, which he did from the beginning. So that even though he is invisible, his person can't be seen, his attributes are clearly seen. They're understood from the visible things that God made. He's revealed his existence and he's revealed things about himself. As people look around at the creation, they see the indisputable evidence that it is a creation, that there is a creator. A personal God, an eternal God who is powerful. That much is certain from general revelation. The Bible clearly teaches that. Teaches that general revelation, that the world around us and above us reveals God. The Old Testament equivalent to Romans chapter 1 is Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. In other words, the creation is a continual wordless disclosure of God's existence and glory. And everyone in the world has received this revelation from the very beginning. There has never been a time or place in the world where there has not been this witness. It has been given clearly since the creation of the world. And that answers a question that you often hear, that's often put to Christians. Often, I think, when they're young, they get this question. Well, what about the heathen? What about those people who never heard the gospel? The heathen in Africa, the heathen wherever, who are just left to themselves. What about them? Well, you say they never heard the gospel, they never got revelation. What Paul is telling us here is they had this missionary, this revelation, this messenger, the natural realm that declares that there is a God. They had knowledge from nature, and what Paul is saying, they and all have rejected it. That's what man has done. Rejected God, all have done that. According to Paul, all men can know and in fact do know him. They are without excuse because God's existence has been made known to them. His attributes are clearly seen. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. You can't miss it. The more astronomers probe the far reaches of space, the more vast and complex we learn that it is. When we turn our eye from the telescope to the microscope, we enter a world that seems just as endless and complex and orderly as the outer universe is. I read a few months ago that scientists using the atom smashing machine discovered two new subatomic particles that had never been seen before. And there are particles even smaller than these. In fact, they've made a new discovery just last week, I read. And it's yet to be confirmed, but they keep discovering smaller and smaller aspects of this creation. The more man studies the cosmos, the bigger it gets and the smaller it gets. It is mysterious and wondrous. That doesn't just happen. It points to something. It points to an eternal, wise, and powerful creator. So there's no excuse for atheism and no safe haven in agnosticism, which is the elusive position that doesn't deny the existence of God, just claims not to know if there is a God. Well, God's evidence in the natural realm doesn't allow for that response or that excuse. Man has clear testimony in the universe. He even has it in his own heart. We all have a sense of morality. We all have a sense of right and wrong, what some call a sense of ought. Everyone has that. Paul indicates that in verse 32, and then he goes on to develop that later in chapter 2. It's universal. Where does that come from? Where does that sense of right and wrong come from? That sense of justice. Everyone wants justice for themselves. Where does that come from? From the Creator. The conscience is the remnant of the image of God in which everyone is made. It's the internal testimony to God's existence. Nature bears witness to the conscience of man's heart, and man's heart bears witness and confirms that witness of the natural order. It confirms within us that he exists. We know that. Theologians have called it the seed of religion, that everyone has this sense of God, and it's native to all of us. We're born with it. So even if we shut our eyes to the stars, we still have that voice within us. We still have conscience that still bears witness to the truth of God's existence. We cannot escape it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God has set eternity in their hearts. They know that there's something more than just this time-space relationship of things, that there is something beyond all of it. That's within us. Still, the witness within and the witness from without, men don't want it. So they deny it. They suppress the revelation. Well, that is clear proof that man is guilty and without an excuse. That's what Paul is explaining here. But in verse 21, Paul tightens the screws on his case against man and his guilt by showing that in refusing to acknowledge God, he refuses to give glory or credit to God. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They knew God in that the revelation of him was clearly seen. But they not only saw evidence of God, they experienced him. We've all experienced the goodness of God. We've all experienced his blessings. They had it in the harvest that they made, that God gave them, and the fruit of the land that men have enjoyed from the beginning, and all of the various aspects of life, the good things of life that God has given to men. Men all across the globe and all through human history have enjoyed these bountiful gifts of God, and having received them all, have refused to honor or thank him. Why? Why would mankind reject the clear revelation of God given in nature, benefit from nature, and then refuse to thank God for all that he has given to them? I think Paul indicates the answer to that in those words, honor and give thanks. Men want all of that for themselves. But if there's a creator, then we're creatures. If he exists, then we must worship him. If we honor God and thank him, we acknowledge in doing that his sovereignty and our dependence on him. And men don't want that. They want autonomy. They want independence. They want to be self-directed, a law unto themselves, their own boss, their own God. So they deny the truth and they suppress it. We see the same spirit of that in Psalm 2, for example, where the kings of the earth come together and band together in order to break the cords of God's authority over them. It's in the parable in Luke 19 where the people say, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Both the psalm and the parable were fulfilled in the Jews and Gentiles' rejection of Christ as king. But look, it goes back way before Calvary. This goes back to the very beginning, what Adam did in the garden when he rejected God's clear instruction and robbed the fruit tree, the one tree from which he was banned and forbidden to partake. He could not abide by that restriction. That one restriction was too much for him, and he rebelled. And man has been in continuous rebellion ever since, in every generation and every part of the globe. He rejects God's clear revelation of himself in the stars of heaven and in the bounty and the blessing of this world. But that has consequences. It always has consequences, spiritually, mentally, morally. Since, as the proverb says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, without him, without that knowledge of him, having rejected that knowledge of him, we have no real knowledge. Not full knowledge, not a full understanding of things. Rejection of God, unbelief, is where man fell into the ditch. In leaving the light, man has turned to darkness. That's what Paul says. Their foolish heart was darkened. We're told that nature abhors a vacuum. Well, so does the mind of man. John Murray wrote, "When there is the absence of the truth, there is always the presence of the false." That's true. When we ignore the truth, when we reject the truth, immediately error fills our minds. That's the ditch mankind is in. Darkness, confusion. And that's seen most clearly in religion. Man's rejection of God wasn't a rejection of religion. Religion is universal. In fact, the worldwide practice of religion is evidence that man had an original knowledge of God. There's something within him that is religious. It's that seed of religion that I mentioned. It's naturally within him, and he was exposed to it from the very beginning. But the nature of that religion, idolatry, shows how far from the light and from God man has gone. Following their own speculations, their own ideas of truth and reality, they profess to be wise. In reality, Paul says, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What could be more foolish than exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for stones and snakes, for gods of man's own imagination? But that was the ancient pagan world. Some of those ancient civilizations had remarkable achievements. The Egyptians had a genius for engineering and advanced in certain sciences, even in the areas of medicine. And yet, the same people who built the pyramids worshipped everything that moved, from the Nile River to the dung beetle. The sands of Egypt are littered with scarabs, the little images of beetles. It shows how foolish men become when they turn from the living God and reject his light. Without God's revelation, man lives in error. Man is governed by error in his thinking. His heart is darkened and foolish, Paul says. The popular view of the history of religion is something you've all heard, I'm sure, that it evolved from the primitive to the sophisticated, that originally men practiced animism, which is the worship of nature, and then they worshiped something a little more lofty, polytheism, with many gods like the Greeks and the Romans, Zeus and Hera and all of that. And then they developed into something more sophisticated and correct, and that's monotheism, one god. Well, that's the way it's often explained, but the opposite is the truth. It isn't an account, this history of religion isn't an account of the ascent of man, but his descent. It is a descent into error and perversion. The natural religions of the world are dark and cruel. When Cortez arrived in the New World, his men were horrified by the Aztec temples that were filled with bones and skulls and disemboweled corpses and priests with hair matted with blood. The Aztecs believed that only human sacrifice ensured the daily rising of the sun. And so war captives were ceremonially led to the high altars and they were sacrificed by the priests regularly. Had to keep the sun coming up. Now that is paganism. That's what happens when men exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the worship of nature. Their minds are darkened and follow cruel religions. Paul witnessed these same kinds of things as he traveled through Gentile lands and saw their temples and their priests and their practices. And he didn't simply observe it. He preached against it. He preached the light of God's word. He gave the gospel. Now, maybe all of this falls a little flat with modern man who might dismiss it as a description of ancient history. No one today worships Jupiter any more than we think the world is flat. So all that Paul has said might seem irrelevant. After all, he wrote this 2,000 years ago. We've advanced beyond these things. We know better. We're enlightened. The reality is nothing's changed. Not really. In the West, people don't worship literal idols. They idolize things. They, in effect, worship material objects. They devote themselves to things that are good in and of themselves, noble in and of themselves. They devote themselves to their job or to their family or to money or pleasure. Those things are good in and of themselves, but not when they become the focus of a person's life and attention. That is nothing more than self-gratification, which is self-worship. And following the pattern of the heathen world that Paul writes of here, it's basically the same. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul calls greed idolatry. The love of money, the desire for things. Paul says that's idolatry. The modern materialist differs little from the ancient pagan. He's just found a different substitute for God. And he's just as thankless. Ingratitude is a terrible thing. And we see it today. With all our space probes and telescopes, we have learned a lot about our galaxy, and we've learned a lot about what's beyond the galaxy. And one thing we've learned is this planet is unique. It's full of life. All the others are dead. Everything is lifeless out there. Earth has air. The ancient physician Hippocrates defined man as an obligate aerobe, meaning he depends on air. In order to live, we must have air. That, you would think, is stating the obvious. And it is. But that's what's so important to note. It's so obvious that we need air, and it's so obvious that we have air, and that's what makes this planet unique. We have air. We have water. Does man pause to marvel and thank God for every breath of life that he has? No. He doesn't acknowledge God or the uniqueness of this planet. He explains Earth's hospitable atmosphere and the burgeoning of life across the globe and our existence here. as a result of chance, the Big Bang. Men today, with all of their advances in knowledge and technology, are essentially no different from these old heathens that Paul is describing here, who did not honor God or give thanks. And the results will be the same. Turning from God, rejecting His light, always results in moral decline and inexcusable guilt. The modern world is as universally guilty as the ancient world, and God's wrath is against it too. And man can't change. In all of this, he is only acting consistent with his nature. Because when Adam broke with God, he fell, and all mankind fell with him, and all mankind is born into that fallen, sinful condition. Luther wrote a great deal about this and described man's heart, his mind and will, as curved in on itself. Man is not looking outward. He now looks inward to himself and puts himself in place of everything, puts himself as Lord over everything, puts himself in place of God. Man naturally sees nothing as more important than himself, personally. And he's a slave of that condition. That is Paul's teaching. And he later wrote, and it'll be some time before we get there, but in chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8, he writes something that complements this part of the book. He speaks of the mind that's set on the flesh. And the mind set on the flesh is the natural mind. It's the unbelieving mind. He's describing the person outside of the grace of God. He says the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It's at war with God. The natural man is at war with God. Now, you think, well, I know plenty of unbelievers, and they're not antagonistic. They're rather indifferent. Well, Paul would say indifference toward the God who created them and sustains them and blesses them every day is being at war with him. How can you be indifferent with the God that gives you every breath of life that you have? Well, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Well, that's what we're reading about here. In fact, it doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It suppresses all of that, all of the revelation of God. Well, that's man's reach for autonomy, for self-rule. He will not subject himself. But to that, Paul adds that the mind set on the flesh is not even able to do so. He cannot subject himself. Jeremiah asked, can the leopard change his spots? And of course the answer to that is no. That's the point. And man cannot change his heart. He cannot take this heart that's bent in toward itself and straighten it out. He's completely comfortable with that condition. Well, that's a terrible condition to be in. Cannot change oneself. That's a perilous condition. That's the ditch mankind has fallen into. Man is not only guilty, clearly guilty, as Paul has established here, he is helpless. He desperately needs the grace of God, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. That can change things because it is, as Paul said, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It can make the crooked straight. In Luke 13, there is the account of a woman who entered a synagogue while Jesus was teaching. She was bent over. She couldn't look up. All she could do was look down at her feet. She hadn't straightened up for 18 years. She couldn't. Jesus laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. She couldn't help but glorify him. That's what Christ does. That's the power of the gospel. Man can't straighten the heart that is curved in on itself, but Christ can. And not only that, he can make the heart to glorify God gladly and be truly thankful. He can do that because that same wrath that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness was revealed at Calvary, where he became our substitute when the wrath was poured out on him in our place. He bore our sins. He bore our punishment so that all who believe will be saved. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Christ delivers believers from the wrath against all unrighteousness by giving us His righteousness. Have you got that righteousness? Have it through faith alone in Jesus Christ. If you've not believed in Him, look to Him. He blesses all who do. He receives all who do. He forgives all who do, and they have His righteousness. Declared righteous, just, forgiven, and acceptable to God. And if you have, if you've received it, are you thankful for it? We have much to be thankful for as believers in Jesus Christ. He saved us from darkness. He saved us from the folly of darkness. He saved us from the corruption that comes with unbelief. He saved us from the judgment to come. So we should certainly be thankful and grateful to Him for all that we have. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that even when we were wandering away, You came for us. That's Your love and that's Your grace. It takes the initiative. And it still is with us that when we wander, You retrieve us like a good shepherd. Thank You for that. Thank You for Your Son who laid down His life for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.